Anti-Semitism, Causes and Effects, A Biblical Perspective, Lesson 2, 4:28-11. Okay, now, this is our second lesson here, and we are going to look at a couple of things that are foundational to our study of anti-Semitism. It might not look like it at first glance here, but the first thing I want to look at in your notes here, the first item is the golden rule of interpretation. Now, this is pretty important because we're going to find out that anti-Semitism, at least from the church and from Christians in general, was born out of a misinterpretation of the Bible, an allegorical or mystical reinterpretation of some verses that should be taken literally. So the first thing we need to establish here is, how do we even look at the Bible? And this is not just for anti-Semitism, it's for everything that we study in the Bible. Every time we open our Bible, I believe this should be the way that we look at the Bible. David Cooper lived in the late 1800s to the mid-1900s, was one of the greatest theologians who ever lived. And he left us a legacy of Bible teaching that to this day is helping many understand and apply God's Word to their own lives. And when he was studying Scripture, he came to the conclusion that in light of past prophecies fulfilled, only a literal approach to the Bible would be appropriate to understand God and His plan for mankind. So he came up with his definition, and it's a little wordy, but there's a couple of sentences we can remember out of the whole thing. But let me read it to you. The golden rule of interpretation: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the fact of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic fundamental truth indicate clearly otherwise. Moreover, one must be guided by the principle thus stated: a text apart from its context is a pretext. And now, this is very important to remember. A text apart from its context is a pretext. Denominations and doctrines have been started based on one verse of the Bible, and that's just wrong. So the other thing that we need to remember here from this definition is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I don't think that God gave us a Bible that could mean something different to different people, or could mean something different to you depending on your mood or your agenda for that day. So we need to understand the danger of not applying that very rule to God's Word. If we do not look at Scripture from a literal perspective, then we are left with an approach that interprets the Word of God figuratively or allegorically, and then it treats the literal sense of a Scripture text as secondary to a deeper, more spiritual, or even mystical meaning. So we have to be very careful with that. Now, this being used as a foundation, then, this literal approach of the Bible logically leads to a dispensational view of Scripture. And simply put, a dispensational view of the Bible only has three components, as explained by another great scholar by the name of Charles Ryrie. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word dispensationalism or dispensationalist, they panic. They go like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. This is something to do with being very conservative. Some people believe that if you're a dispensationalist, you are anti-charismatic, which is not mutually exclusive. It's not true. So those are not related. Those are not two ends of the spectrum. But dispensationalism looks at the Bible as given to mankind in different dispensations or different economies, one after the other. Right now, for instance, we are in what is known as the dispensation of grace. So, let me read to you this definition, because it's actually, it explains the three components of a dispensationalist. And I quote Charles Ryrie: "What then is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? The answer is threefold. A dispensationalist keeps the church and Israel distinct. The distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. A third aspect of the sine qua non of dispensationalism concerns the underlying purpose of God in the world, namely the glory of God. So that's basically it. If you believe that we are to take the Bible literally, and I believe that, you know, this is something that we would all agree with, that we have to look at literal interpretation. If you also believe that, and really this is logical next step, that the church and Israel are always distinct, if you take the Bible literally, you can only believe that. And if you finally, third point, if you believe that we are here really for the glory of God before anything else, then, my friend, you are a dispensationalist. It's that simple. We can make it a lot more complicated, but it doesn't have to be. It's that simple. So, now, if one rejects the dispensationalist view of Scripture, then the door is open to accommodate a variety of views regarding Israel in the last days. And then all three major views of end times, you know, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism, approach the Bible prophecies of God, of God's final plan for mankind from different vantage, but all hinging around the concept of a millennium. Only premillennialism stems from a dispensationalist view of God's Word. And I can see more of those definitions in the glossary I gave you. Now, really, the Bible is not just like a big ink blot to be interpreted in a personal way. Instead, it is a treasure map carefully disclosed by loving God with a master plan, reflecting His will and not our imaginations. The Bible has only one meaning, and we must be consistent in the way we expound that meaning if we hope to discover the riches God has for us. Okay, now, the next step is first we have literal interpretation of the Bible, then we have, out of that, a dispensationalist approach to the Bible. Then the next step is looking at the Abrahamic covenant, God's eternal relationship with Israel. Starting in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read that God has in its divine decree to choose the Jewish people for a special purpose. Here, He verbalizes His relationship with the Jewish people and the nations, meaning, of course, the rest of the world. He's doing it in ratifying a covenant with Abraham. In essence, someone once said that the Abrahamic covenant is God's foreign policy when it comes to Israel. And I think that's very well put. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let me read. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I don't really want to spend too much time right now going into great details about the Abrahamic covenant. Let me just point out a couple of essential aspects of it as a foundation for understanding God's plan for Israel and all of mankind. God's covenant in the Bible can easily divide into two categories, conditional and unconditional. In a conditional covenant, God says to the other party, if you do ABC, I will do XYZ. In an unconditional covenant, God simply says, I will. And that's what happened in the Abrahamic covenant here. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God proposes the terms, seals them, and faithfully adheres to them independent of any promises or actions of the recipients. The only response God requested of Abraham, now this is it, pay attention here, the only response that God requested of Abraham was to go forth from his country. And he complied. He did it. That's all he had to do. After that, God said, I'll do the rest. I'll take care of the rest. Just start walking. That was quite an act of faith, if you ask me. Okay, now, if we decide to take a literal approach to the Word of God, we are faced with a completely different set of parameters. All of a sudden, Israel is viewed as real Israel, and the Jewish people are described as being part of God's plan for mankind. If the Abrahamic covenant is literal, and I really think it is, it makes sense that the church has not replaced Israel as God's favored entity. A dispensational approach to Israel does not ignore Israel's mistakes, throughout history, nor does it condone them. It simply uncovers the truth that the Jewish people are eternally God's chosen people in spite of their disobedience. That's very important. We don't just love Israel, agree with Israel, everything they say. We just realize that the Jewish people are just God, part of God's covenant. They're part of they're God's chosen people in spite of their disobedience. Sometimes, and we'll see it a lot in the Bible, the Jewish people will be disciplined, will be chastised, will be punished for their disobedience. Read the book of Judges. It's an unending cycle of that. But very often, God will also punish Israel and discipline Israel for their disobedience, but he always comes back to never forsaking Israel, never destroying Israel. And that's very important to remember. Now, this whole thing started really in Genesis with God's decision to include the Jewish people in his divine decree for mankind. He could have included anybody. He could have picked, the French for all I know. Well, he picked the Jewish people based on the Abrahamic covenant. And from Abraham onward, the Jewish people have always been considered by God as the chosen people. As we see, actually, there's a beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21. Listen to this. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth with you. Sorry, will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And listen to this. To give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. So here, Jewish people are described as the chosen people. But this is not it. Look at Zechariah 2:8. Listen to what God calls the Jewish people. In Zechariah 2:8, he describes the Jewish people as the apple of his eye. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is pretty important here. God describes Israel, the Jewish people, as the apple of his eye. You don't want to mess with the apple of God's eye, okay? I don't recommend that. That's exactly why he uses that word here. Don't mess with the Jewish people. It's crucial to understand that while God calls the Jewish people his chosen people, by the same token, he does not do so because of Israel's superiority, because we're better, we're greater, we're more, we're smarter, none of that. As a matter of fact, he says it in Deuteronomy. He says this simply because I chose you. Again, he could have chosen anybody else. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right there, Jewish people are called a holy people to the Lord your God, but also God reminds the Jewish people that he did not pick them because they were better looking or smarter or richer or any of that nonsense. Simply, he said, you are the fewest of all the people. You are the smallest group, but I picked you because that is my prerogative. That is my choice. I'm God. I do whatever I want. And we need to remember that. When we talk about the Jewish people as the chosen people, they're not chosen by men as such. They're chosen by God and for no other reason than the fact that he chose them for his purpose. Not for any particular reason. From that point on, he's going to use the Jewish people in a very mighty way, in a very different way from the other nations. But it's not because they're better. It's just because they are chosen by God. End of story. Now, What I want to do, the next point on your outline is point three, is the source of anti-Semitism. I want to look at the source. The source is pretty much never going to change. The source is never going to change. It is the same source now that it was when it first started and will continue being the source. And it will see that the source basically is the enemy of God, Satan. Anti-Semitism did not happen in a vacuum. But it was the invention of one who has a personal hatred of the Jewish people. Now, the Bible makes a great case for God's love of Israel and the Jewish people. We see all the names that we just looked at. And there's a lot more if we were ready to do a study on that. But God's arch enemy, Satan, has the destruction of the Jewish people as one of the main items on his agenda, if not the main item altogether. Okay? It's very important, so it's on top of his list. Satan hates all that God loves, and loves all that God hates. Thus he has a passionate and chronic hatred for the Jewish people. And he knows, as early as Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, that would be another word for the Messiah, here a description of the Messiah, will be in his way. So he must stop his arrival at any cost. Genesis 3:15 here, it says, "And I will put enmity," it's like animosity, okay? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the beginning of Satan's hatred for God, for the Messiah, and for the Jewish people altogether. And then track with me, or I'll show you what I mean by that. Satan wants to replace God. He hates God. So first Satan hates God. Then we find out that he hates the one that would come from God, the Messiah, God in the flesh. And he wants to stop this Messiah from coming. As a matter of fact, not much later than chapter 3 of Genesis, in chapter 6 we read about the sons of God who had relations with the daughters of men. It's a proof that Satan is trying to corrupt the race through whom Messiah would come. In Genesis 6, 1 and 2, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Satan is going to work extra hard, attempting to thwart the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the threat to his existence, an agenda of deceit. See, he's starting to work very early on this. And in Genesis 6, we see that he makes an attempt, again, at corrupting the lineage of the seed of the woman, of Genesis 3:15, by sending the sons of God. Now, anywhere we read sons of God in the Bible, in the Hebrew, B'nei HaElohim, it always is a reference to either angels, but either fallen or unfallen. So he's talking about B'nei HaElohim here, the sons of God, having relations with the daughters of men so that the Messiah would not come. It would corrupt the lineage through which the Messiah would come. So Satan's efforts to eradicate the Messiah go on record throughout the Bible, really, if you think about it, as he continues to enroll his fallen angels to fight against the Jews. Revelation, the book of Revelation, sheds some more light on the whole satanic agenda against Israel. It shows that the Jewish people will suffer tremendously, tremendously, during the seven-year tribulation, also known by another title. The seven-year tribulation is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is a direct reference to Jacob or Israel, because when you think about it, the reason for the tribulation is the chastising and the punishment, the disciplining of the Jewish people before they corporately return to Yeshua, to Jesus, and believe in the Messiah. A great passage in Revelation that talks about Satan's hatred for the Israel and the Jewish people is Revelation 12. You can look at Revelation 12, verse 1 through 9. We're not going to have time to read that one right now, but that's a good reference to have. Now, early on, Satan has come up with his master plan, okay? He wants to get rid of the Messiah. he wants to get rid of him by preventing him from being born, and if he is born, preventing him from coming back at the second coming after his death for the sins of the world at the first coming. So his master plan is basically using people to destroy the Jews on a global scale. Thus, anti-Semitism was born. Now, just like God, we have to understand this. We have to accept that. It's pretty simple. Just like God uses people to further his kingdom, Satan uses people to further his own agenda of deceit. And his agenda of deceit includes killing all the Jews. Thus, anti-Semitism is born. Now, a great example of anti-Semitism is found in one book of the Hebrew scripture, the book of Esther. We all know that the book of Esther is unique in many ways, but the most commonly known uniqueness of the book is the fact that it does not include anywhere in the book of Esther the name of God, either Adonai or Elohim. None of it. There's nowhere to be found in the entire book of Esther the name of God. Yet, the book of Esther is a perfect example, is a perfect illustration of a fulfillment, so to speak, of the Abrahamic covenant. Curse for curse, blessing for blessing. And in this case, first curse for curse, as we see that Haman, who wants to get rid of the Jewish people of the empire, the Persian Empire, is at the end the one who's going to lose his life. But the process is interesting, and what I want you to start paying attention to is the parallel that you can find, the parallels, I should say, that you can find between Haman's procedure and Hitler's procedure to get rid of the Jewish people. It's just amazing the parallels you can find. Now, I'm not saying, we've got to be careful here, I'm not saying that Hitler looked at Haman and his methods in the Bible and went, aha, now I know how to do it. I'm going to follow the same process that he did to get rid of the Jews. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I think we could learn from is we can look at the way Haman was thinking, his thinking process in trying to get rid of the Jewish people of the Persian Empire, and we can look at how Hitler was thinking, and there are a lot of similarities, and then we can get a little bit into the heart and the mind of an anti-Semitic person and understand them a little better. And if we want to fight something, it's always better to understand the best you can. So that, I think that's why it's very valuable to look at the book of Esther. It's also one of the perfect examples of anti-Semitism in the Bible. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Haman puts his curse against the Jewish people. He puts his curse in motion here. And because of one Jew, namely Mordecai, Haman seeks to destroy all of them. Now, we start seeing the irrational behaviors promoted by anti-Semitic heart here. We get into the mind and the heart of an anti-Semitic person, we start seeing it as it starts brewing and it develops into something that pretty much gets out of control. Haman seeks to destroy all the Jews of the Persian Empire. All the Jews because of one Jew that he was upset, jealous pretty much upset at. They didn't want to agree with him. And at the time, of course, well, we have to keep in mind is that when it says the Persian Empire, we have to realize that at the time, pretty much all Jews lived in the Persian Empire. So it's pretty safe to say that Haman sought to kill all the Jews. That was his goal. Okay? In a sense, Haman tries to make anti-Semitism a government-sanctioned policy. Okay? So, let me read some of Haman's doing, and we'll start with Esther, the beginning of Esther chapter. So the first passage is Esther 3:1-2 and 6-5. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Amedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So here we see it begins here. There's one man who refuses to bow down to the king, who refuses to agree with what the king wants them to do and pay homage to the king, and in essence to Haman, to the king through Haman's orders. This one man is Mordecai, and Haman gets really upset, and he doesn't want to just take revenge on Haman, on Mordecai, lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him that the people of Mordecai, who they were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, one man, and he wants to destroy them all. Now that's a little blown out of proportion here. Just keep that in mind, because then we're going to do a recap at the end when we'll see all the parallels between Haman and Hitler. Furthermore, I think, you know, you keep looking here, you see that he proceeds to give the reason why the Jews are not wanted in Ahasuerus' kingdom, and that is simply because they're different. You find that this a lot in anti-Semitism, that people that don't like Jewish people claim that they are different. They're not like us. They don't think like us. They don't eat like us. They don't dress like us. They live differently. They're different. Now, that's very dangerous, because as soon as we look at a people group and we say that they are different, we have to remember that we, to them, are different as well. We're always different in the eyes of another people group, okay? So we're not the only ones. We're not the ones that God is going to use to say, okay, if everybody is like Olivier, they're okay. Everybody else who's not like Olivier is different. That's not the way God looks at people. But Haman here, in Esther 3 verse 8, he says, we read, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed in among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Now, their laws were different, and probably other people in the kingdom also had different laws, but they probably were not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were worshiping different idols. They were probably more willing to compromise, and they would also obey Haman and King Ahasuerus out of fear, or just want to compromise to have a better life. It was not the same for the Jewish people. They were a monotheistic group of people. And here, Haman is using that to say they're different. They're not like us. So we need to ostracize them and separate them. And really, basically, he says we need to get rid of them. So he comes up with a plan. So here is a man in power who has a hatred for a people, for a person, and then for a people group, and he wants to destroy them, get rid of them. So he realizes he can't do it by himself. So he comes up with a plan, and we hear the plan in the following verses of Esther chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Listen to this. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Amedata, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commended to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And listen to this. and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as... So it's very important here that what we see is that Haman is putting together a plan of attack here, is getting his backup from the king. And back in those days, when a king would put together an edict like this and seal it with a signet ring, there was nothing he could do after that. As a matter of fact, the king could not even revert that. And Haman knew this. So he thought, if I can get the king to sign on a dotted line, it's irreversible. And he managed to convince the king. Of course, that's the beginning of the book. Then later on, there is a turn of events where Haman is discovered, and the king is praising Mordecai, and Haman is the one who's going to hang on the gallows. But here's the interesting part here. We have this man who finds out that if I get the king to sign this with a signet ring, then it's irreversible. The king, as a matter of fact, what he had to do he had to sign another edict and basically not to nullify the first one, but simply to say, I can't change the fact that they're going to go after you, but I can also give you the authority, give you the right to defend yourselves, which he did. So there was a kind of a backdoor for the Jewish people to do something about defending themselves. Now, comparing Haman's methodology to Hitler's methodology, we look at five different things here. Number one, it's all in chapter 3. In verse 5, we see one man's jealousy leading him into uncontrolled hatred. We see Haman wants to get rid of all the Jews because of Mordecai's unwillingness to bow to the king. And Hitler did not want to stop at a few people that might have been a few Jewish people that he had some encounters with or some bad experience with. He wanted to destroy all the Jewish people. So that targeted hatred became global hatred. 3:6 and 3:13. What started with one person became a global agenda. Hitler would not stop until he had all the Jews of all, at the time of all the known Jews that he could reach, basically, which was through the European and Eastern European railroad system. This is why he lost the war, by the way. This is why Hitler, we'll get back to this when we talk about the Holocaust. This is why Hitler lost the war, because when he was asked to send munitions and blankets and food and medication to the Russian front, he refused to do it because he was using all the cars, all the cattle cars, what he could have used to do that. He was using them to take the Jewish people to their death, to the death camps, and he had run out of cars, and that was a major influence, a major reason why he lost the war. So the Second World War was really a war against the Jews. There's a book actually by Lucy Davidowitz called The War Against the Jews, 1933-1945. The Second World War really was a war to eliminate the Jewish people. So we've got number two, targeted hatred became global hatred. Then hatred was apparently caused by nonconformity. Okay? Haman told the king and convinced the king, they're different. They're not like us. We need to eliminate them. We can only have people that are like us. Well, guess what? This was the racial laws that Hitler enacted, one after one after one after one, over several years, a period of times, over the early years of the late 30s, the mid-30s, the late 30s. This is exactly what happened here. It was caused, the hatred was caused by nonconformity, and Hitler and Haman tried to convince... Both Hitler and Haman tried to convince the leadership that there was a non-conformity. Well, actually, in the case of Haman, it was more the leadership. In the case of Hitler, it was more the people that could do his dirty work. So we have a hatred apparently caused by non-conformity in Esther 3:8. 4 is attempted annihilation of the Jews was structured and organized. This is very important. Haman realized that he could not just go knock on doors and look at the Jewish people and say, okay, you're dead, I'm going to kill you. He couldn't do it this way. That would have taken forever, he would have missed a lot, and that would have not fulfilled his agenda of hatred and anti-Semitism. So he got it organized. He got the letter written and sealed with a signet ring, and he picked a day to send it and to have this whole thing done. There was a day on the calendar. It was organized. It was structured. It was methodical. And his attempt was very methodical. And that is what we see with the Holocaust and with Hitler. And this is what makes the Holocaust so unique. You know, people will tell you all the time, there are a lot of genocides over the centuries. You know, the genocides against the Armenians, genocides against the Russians, genocides against in some countries of Africa, some countries of Asia, and I would agree, absolutely. Over and over and over, we see men hurting men just because they don't believe like them, or they're different from them. This nonconformity to what we think is. Perfect. There are a lot of genocides, and they're all very regrettable acts. Absolutely, I do not want to diminish them. I do not want to. I do not want people to think that I don't believe they're important. But this being said, what makes the Holocaust unique is the fact that it was the only genocide in the history of mankind to be systematized and organized to such an extent that Nazi Germany would send people out of their own country, out of their own way, to go not just kill the Jewish people, just to go get them and bring them back to their death, to the death camps. Think about the logistical aspect of such an endeavor. There was not just, you stay, you're dead. If you leave and we catch you on the way to the border, through the border, we'll kill you. Or if you go to countries that have treaties with us, they will kill you as well. It was not that. That would have been bad enough. They would go to all countries of Europe as far as the train system would take them to just grab the Jewish people, put them back on cars, and take them to Auschwitz, Birkenau, and Dachau, and all those camps to their certain death. Systematized and to the point of getting the people back in on the train to take them to their death. This has never been done with any other genocides in the history of mankind. This is why we can safely say that the Holocaust was very unique, a very unique catastrophe in the history of mankind, from that perspective alone. Finally, one more aspect comparing Haman and Hitler's methodologies is that funds were spent and financial wealth was provided for the perpetrators. That's in verses 3:9 and 4:7. I guess we have to go to chapter 4 for that last one. We have a lot of money, a lot of resources, a lot of efforts were spent during the Second World War for Hitler's final solution to the Jewish question, as they called it, the annihilation of the Jewish people. Same here with Haman. We see that Haman got rid of a lot of, provided a lot of finances to those who would help him with his agenda of destruction. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That's a lot. We see another parallel here between Hitler and Haman. There's quite a few parallels. It's amazing when we look at both. One more thing, actually, which is interesting is the Feast of Purim. The Jewish Feast of Purim, which was instituted by the Jewish people at the end of the Book of Esther. And it's still celebrated today. The theme of Purim was The feast is celebrated because of the victory and how God protected the Jewish people. But what's interesting, it's that the theme of Purim was used at the Nuremberg trials by a man by the name of Julius Streicher. He was Hitler's director of the Central Committee for the Defense Against Jewish Atrocity and Boycott Propaganda. So a big, big long name for a part of Hitler's organization that was, trying to indoctrinate people into wanting to get rid of the Jews. And this man, of course, was accused of crimes against humanity. And at his trials, when he went to, actually after his trials, he went to the gallows that were built for him in 1946, and he yelled Purim Fest 1946 as his final claim that the Jews were out to get him. Interesting that he would himself make a parallel between what was happening to him and the Feast of Purim and the Book of Esther. Now, in conclusion, we need to remember basically that Satan knows that he cannot succeed, but he tries without ceasing. He is the enemy. He is the source of anti-Semitism, always has been, always will be. He has indoctrinated the whole world against the Jewish people, creating anti-Semitism and making it the oldest form of hatred against the people, against any people group. And while he keeps subcontracting his hatred to different groups of people, might have been the Nazis in the 40s, not we look at the liberal left or some neo-Nazi fringe groups or even radical Islam, while he keeps doing that, the results remain the same and the Jewish people continue to be the scapegoats of humanity. And I want to finish with the reading of one verse as an encouragement here, is that out of Isaiah 54:17, because that is the bottom line right here. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. This is God through the prophet Isaiah telling Israel that nothing formed against Israel will prosper, because God has promised through his word that he will never destroy Israel.